How's it going? I hope you guys have been keeping cool in the heat. My wife and I decided not to put air conditioning in our house. And so the other day, it was 103, and it was pretty warm, you know. But we actually came to a decision in our lives, and that is that we decided we're never going to complain about the weather again. So we made that commitment, and we were driving down the road the other day, and it was awesome. I said, you know, Maureen, it's so great now that we're not complaining about the weather. I love this. It's like a whole new thing. But, you know, I can imagine the people who are complaining about the weather. I can imagine what they're saying right now. And for the next 15 minutes, I told her what those people were saying about the weather. But for us, it's just so awesome that we're set free from all of this. It's a great thing. I hope you've been enjoying our study in the book of Isaiah. It's been great. And we've been going through the summer. It's been kind of a highlight reel for the book of Isaiah. It's just awesome. And we've only been able to scratch the surface, really. We've picked some of the most powerful chapters in the book of Isaiah just to focus on, just to really think. And by the way, Dwayne's coming with some Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along in the Bible today, just raise your hand. And Chris is over there. We always have people that want to grab one, and you know, you can keep that if you want to take it home with you. It's an awesome thing. But we've picked these powerful chapters in the book of Isaiah, and today we're picking another one of the most powerful of all the chapters in the book of Isaiah, but there's a twist to it. It's a little different. It is a chapter that's harsh, critical, challenging. All right? It's a little different. We've picked the chapters that are kind of all the promise chapters. We've picked the highlight reel of God's grace, so to speak. We've picked the salvation chapters. We've picked the chapters that point forward to Jesus as our Redeemer and our hope. And it's so rich and it's amazing. But there's more to the story of Isaiah. In fact, as we go through Isaiah, I've almost felt guilty because it's like we're skipping over the hard parts, you know. And isn't that the way we live our lives a lot? Isn't that the way that, you know, kind of like we approach the Christian faith in the United States of America is we skip over the hard parts? And we just get to those happy, great, positive, hopeful, joy-filled, promised chapters. But what about all the rest? What about those chapters that are more challenging to our lives? They're there as well. They're in the Bible for a reason, all right? You're not going to get the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible at River West Church, all right? We're not going to edit and delete the hard parts. So, Isaiah 58. Now you're scared. You're thinking, okay, is there still time to get out of the building? No, there isn't. Isaiah chapter 58. Actually, what you're going to find is, though this is a very challenging chapter, it is also incredibly beautiful. And I just want to read through the first 12 or so verses and kind of put it all together. Just listen to what it says. Listen to the word. It's very poetic. It's just an awesome thing. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob, their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. When you cry for help, He will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, and the pointing finger, and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls and restorer of streets with dwellings. And I just want to pause right there and let that kind of sink in. The last couple of verses turn a corner, so I want you just to pause right there. Just get the feel of that. It feels pretty intense, doesn't it? It's like one of those chapters that sometimes we read through and we go, let's get to the more positive one. The Bible is filled with such passages. They're challenging passages. They're passages in which God points out sin in our lives. Here's what we learn from the tough stuff in Isaiah. The rest of the story in Isaiah. God loves us enough to call us out for our sin. He loves us enough to rebuke us, to correct us. Chapter 58, verse 1 says, "Shout it out loud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins." Let them know. God cares enough to let us know. In the course of the last 15 years, I've had two different doctors. We'll call them Doctor Number One and Doctor Number Two. Doctor Number One was super nice, like the nicest doctor ever. I would go to Doctor Number One and he would come in and have all the names of my children memorized and know, you know, all the details of my life. And he'd come in and be so nice and you know, do the checkup and he'd go, "Oh, you're doing fine. Everything's wonderful." And I kept thinking, man, this guy's really, really nice. I wonder if he's telling me the straight story. So then, you know, we moved and I got a different doctor. I went to Doctor Number Two. Doctor Number Two was more direct. Doctor Number Two did what I call the grabbing of the fat episode. And I don't know if you remember, I told the story one time at church. I went to Doctor Number Two for the physical, you know, and he's going through this whole rigmarole and the whole nine yards, which is rather unpleasant, to be honest with you. And, and you know, I get to the end, and I'm laying there, and he looks at me, and he says, "So what's the story with the gut?" He says, "What's the story with the gut?" Takes a fistful, and he says, "This is what's going to kill you, right here. This is going to kill you." Then he went into about a 15-minute diatribe about the gut and the evils of it. And I went, "Man, you're a different doctor than Doctor Number One. He never would have done this. You didn't even ask me how my kids were. You didn't even know their names. What's the matter with you? You judgmental person, you." And I went away and I said, "Thanks, Doc. I needed that. I think I'm going to be okay now. Like, finally, somebody told me something straight and they just said, this is reality. Deal with it." Okay? That's pretty cool. You know that God loves you enough to rebuke your life. And God actually rebukes the redeemed. And that's what's amazing. This chapter is written to the saved, the rescued, those who have gone away into captivity and against all odds, they've been delivered and come back. If you follow the progression of the book of Isaiah, you see that captivity is projected. It's going to come, and then it's fulfilled. They go away into captivity. And then their redemption is prophesied. God will make a way in the wilderness. He'll make a way in the desert. We've read this, Isaiah 41, 2, and 3, and 4, and all this. God says, I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to lead you back through the wilderness and plant you once again in the land. By the time you get to chapter 58, there's just a logical progression, the unfolding of this prophetic word. And we're in the stage of this book now where he's actually talking about a people who have been redeemed and brought back and planted into the land. They've been rescued by God. This is the saved. Okay, these are the believers. And the Lord rebukes them. They've been redeemed, but nothing has really changed in their behavior. In fact, you can go back later today and read Isaiah chapter 1, and you'll see that many of the things that he's speaking of in chapter 58 were the very problems that started the book off in chapter 1. They were praying and having worship services and doing all this stuff, but still their behavior was filled with sin. They were oppressing people. There was no justice in the land. And now, after all this has happened, God is saying, look at this group of people. They've been redeemed from all of that, but somehow their behavior is not coming around the way that it should. God has redeemed them for a purpose, but they're not living up to it. Remember what I said last week? God spoke to me and he almost fell out of the bed and up in Canada, 5:30 in the morning. And I felt like God said to me, who are you and what are you going to do? And it was kind of like, I don't know if it was a rebuke or an encouragement. I don't know what it was. I'm trying to figure it out. God said, who are you? What are you going to do? Well, Lord, I'm redeemed. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a believer in the Lord. I'm the rescued. I'm the forgiven. I'm the hopeful. That's who I am. God says, oh, good. But what are you going to do? How are you going to live? How is that going to affect the day-to-day? The practical? The behavior in your life? You need to know that God accepts you as you are, but he does not want to keep you that way. Do you know that? God accepts you the way that you are. And we're sort of experts on that part. You know, in Christianity in America. God accepts you the way you are, but he does not want to keep you that way. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of grace to believe that grace is simply the acceptance by God of our imperfect lives. That is not the full understanding of grace. Grace is that and the power of God to transform our lives, to live in the purpose of our redemption. Take a look in the New Testament. Titus. So people are saying, okay, now Titus. Where is Titus? Timothy, Titus. It's about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. Before you come to the book of Hebrews, you'll find Titus. And this is a great passage from Titus. And then as long as we're in the neighborhood, right after that, we're going to go to Hebrews, which comes in a couple pages later. So take a look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the grace of God has appeared. We say, well, we love grace. And we're all about grace. That's awesome. And grace means that God accepts me as I am. Well, yeah. But that's actually not what it says in Titus. What it says in Titus is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So the grace of God actually teaches us, moves us, counsels us to live new lives, different lives. The grace of God teaches us to say yes to God and no to sin in this world. Now, that's a right understanding of grace. And now you know that God is concerned with our behavior, and God will actually call us out. He will rebuke us and correct us. It's an act of His love. So we're kind of in the neighborhood. So go past Titus, past Philemon. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I could read a lot of verses about this. I'm going to read a few because some of you think I'm making this up. And it's not in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. And so we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 5. And you know what? I didn't put verse 4 on the slides, but I'm going to read it anyway because I just have to. And so if you have a Bible, which you could have if you'd raised your hand, you can look at Hebrews 12 verse 4. It says, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding of blood. Now, that's just a scary, weird verse, right? In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. You're like, what are you talking about? Resisted to the shedding of blood? I haven't resisted at all. I mean, I haven't resisted, like, barely at all. He says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding of blood. Well, what could that possibly mean? I don't know, but it sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And then in verse 5, which I've got on the screen, it says, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Now, that's a weird... Now, that's in the New Testament. People are saying, you know what... You know, I'm a Christian. I know that's not supposed to be in the New Testament. That's a misplaced Bible verse. That sounds like the Old Testament to me. Well, but actually, it's in the New Testament. It's just that we never read those verses because we're too busy reading the happy verses and the grace verses and all that stuff, so we don't get it. But we got to get the full picture here. God accepts you as you are, but He doesn't want to keep you that way. And the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And then God comes along and He actually rebukes us, corrects us, disciplines us in life. Okay, that's the truth of the Bible. Not only that, the Bible says that pastors are supposed to rebuke people. So you're in the neighborhood, so just go now back towards Titus. All right, so back before Hebrews and Philemon and Titus, you'll come to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, who's a young pastor. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because I can't think of a greater way to put emphasis on something. It's like he's saying, okay, Timothy, listen up, because what I'm going to say to you right now is really, really important. And here's how he flags the importance. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. All right. Alert, alert. This is important. What does he say in verse 2? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. What's a rebuke? My doctor rebuked me. He rebuked me. He said, so what's the story with the gut? It was a rebuke. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. This assumes that God's people in the church, that we're not all living perfect lives. Or can we assume that? And it doesn't say, Pastor, just keep teaching about grace. Just keep telling them about grace. Just keep telling them that I accept them no matter what. I just love them for who they are with all their faults and everything. You just tell them that over and over again, every week, forever. And we'll all go to heaven and it'll be great. It doesn't say that. He says, teach the word, preach the word, and correct and rebuke and encourage. And sometimes people need to be rebuked. Sometimes people need, you know, for someone to come along and say, you're blowing it. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sin. And you need to stop that. And you need to change. Or how you're thinking, it's wrong.
Oh, well, I have a right to my opinion just like you have a right to your opinion. That's your, who are you? Your job is just to encourage me.
Encourage me in my folly, Pastor. Encourage me in my sin. Encourage me to never change. Just encourage me to stay the same and to enjoy life to the fullest. But that's not the job description. The job description is to preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with all patience and instruction. That's the hard part. That's the hard part, you know. Sometimes as a pastor, you know, you see something and you get kind of fried. You're like, that's just wrong, you know. It's just like, I hope that if I've ever spoken a word of correction or rebuke that's come in your direction, that it's been with patience and instruction. And if it hasn't, I apologize to you for that. But I also hope that I have spoken truth to life that challenges us in a way that we can be changed. And if I haven't, I apologize for that. Because we're on a journey together here, and the Lord is making something of our lives. And that's what this whole thing is about. So God loves us enough to correct and to rebuke. And it's okay to feel that. It's okay to feel, man, I just got rebuked. I just got corrected. Well, good. That's awesome. That's awesome. Go back to Isaiah in chapter 58. Here's the next thing that I'm taking away from the tough chapters in Isaiah. The challenging stuff in Isaiah. Here it is. Spiritual growth means more than adding worship, prayer, or spiritual activities to your life. It means the transformation of your heart. That's what spiritual growth is. It's not just adding worship, prayer, spiritual activities. It's the transformation of your heart. So now go to Isaiah 58 and verse 2. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Now these people had added spiritual activity to their lives. They are fasting. And often we think of Isaiah 58 as the fasting chapter, and fasting is a major theme. But, you know, it's really not about fasting. Fasting in this chapter is sort of just an indicator of spiritual activities. In the Old Testament, fasting was a regular activity of God's people. They did it all the time. It was a part of worship. It was a part of prayer. It's a part of life. And I think he focuses on this because it's something that seems pretty intense. Like, man, I'm really seeking God here. So when we talk about fasting, what I want to do is I want to broaden the category to prayer, to worship, seeking God. We might even throw Bible study in there. It's just spiritual activities in life. But spiritual growth isn't about just adding spiritual activities to your life. It's actually about the transformation of our hearts. These people, though they increased the level of their spiritual activities, found no change in their behavior. They had bigger worship services. Church attendance was swelling. The praise and worship albums were being cranked out in Israel. They had special days of intense spiritual worship and all these things. All the spiritual activities, they're just adding to the agenda. I'll do this, this is spiritual, that's spiritual and everything. And then they would go their way and nothing actually changed in their behavior. And so he points that out. He says in verse 4, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. And in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot do as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Just to humble yourself, just to bow down like a reed. I mean, in other words, to humble yourself means just to prostrate yourself, just to bow down, to go through the motions. And then when you get done, you go out and you punch somebody. You know? It's like the proverbial scene, you know? You go out of church and you get in a fight in a parking lot. Someone once told me they went to a women's conference. And afterwards, it was glorious. It was amazing. The speaker was just anointed of the Lord. It was fantastic. Went out in the parking lot. Women were screaming and yelling at each other in the parking lot because there was some kind of a traffic jam. It's like, okay, now wait. There's a problem here. There's a disconnect here in what's happening. Is your relationship with Christ affecting your behavior? I mean, that's the question. That's the question. There's a famous sermon once preached, and it was called It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. It's a famous sermon. It's great. It's about Good Friday. You know, Jesus is on the cross. But then the refrain was, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Easter's coming. It's awesome. You know? I mean, there's Jesus, and He's dying for our sins, and we're mourning, but Sunday's coming. It's amazing. And I love it. One pastor said, we need another set of sermons called It's Sunday, but Monday's Coming. It's Sunday, we're worshiping the Lord, we're honoring Him, we're learning about His grace, we're studying the Bible, we're saying prayers, we're asking for stuff. Yeah, but Monday's coming. And if there's no correlation between what goes on Sunday and what goes on Monday, or even Sunday afternoon, by the way, then something's not working in this whole thing. Verse 3 gives us the key to the problem, and this is really important. Take a look at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. And this is an important phrase. It's repeated 3 times in this chapter. You do as you please, or better translation from the Hebrew is, you pursue your own desires. You pursue your own desires. Now, in the day of your fast, what's really going on in that fast? Here's the essence of the problem, the center of the problem, is that their spirituality was really about themselves. Their spirituality had not gotten to the point where it was beginning to transform their thinking, their feeling, their desires. Their spirituality was about getting stuff from God. And they said, God, we're fasting, but you're not doing anything. We haven't heard an answer. We don't see anything. We want just decisions. And what just decisions means is God to intervene in a situation. Well, they want God to intervene on their behalf. It was tough times after the captivity. Finances were tight. A lot of stress going on. A lot of political stuff going on. It was tough times. And they're praying and they're seeking God. And they're, oh God, please bless us. Oh Lord, please intervene. Oh Lord, please help me. But it's all about them. What they want. Their requests. Their agenda. And so their spirituality became a way to get God to give stuff to them, to bless their lives, and a cloak for the fact that their hearts weren't really changed at all. And they're still completely self-focused. Now, at the end of the chapter, in verse 13, it uses that phrase again twice. And it's talking about the Sabbath. It kind of changes the theme a little bit. But it says, on the Sabbath day, you seek your own desires. It says, don't seek your own desires. Now, listen. We are experts at selfishness. We're just experts at it. And I always, you know, I discovered something early as a Christian, and it kind of scared me. But it was a phrase that went like this, that the intellect is the servant of the will. And what I meant by that is that the heart, whatever the heart wants, the mind will find reasons. The mind will just go for it. And will turn spirituality and everything into a way to get what we want. It's just human nature. It's a sin nature. I used to tell my kids, you know, I used to say, you guys are going to be amazing. Someday I envision you kids being world-class lawyers. World-class. Because they'd come, you know, and they would tell me, like, the way it was and what was supposed to happen and why and what they wanted and why and how it made total sense. And I would marvel. I would literally marvel. I would listen to them and I'd go, you are amazing. I mean, seriously, I'm proud of you. Because impeccable logic, like the logic is flawless of this. And not only that, what a presentation. I mean, you have presentational skills. This is going to be amazing in your life. And then I'd say, and someday you're going to use all of that logic and all of those gifts and skills in the service of someone else other than yourself. And that's when you'll be right. But today you're wrong and you get nothing. Because, I mean, isn't it amazing? I mean, when you want something, you're like, you can just like, boom, 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 and here's why, and this is, and it's like, wow, wow. And we do that with God. It's like we turn our whole spirituality, our whole Christian experience, into this thing about us and God blessing us. And God says, you're missing the point. What is true fasting? Here's the way it goes. True fasting is about bringing your heart into alignment with the heart of God. That's what fasting is about. Bringing your heart into alignment with the heart of God. Now, fasting is but one expression of spiritually seeking God. Prayer, worship, fasting, Bible study. These are spiritual activities by which we seek the Lord in our lives. Okay? All of that, one of the most important dimensions of all of that is that you are bringing your heart into alignment with the heart of God. That is the key to this whole thing. When I fast, I get hungry. It's kind of the way it goes. You get fast and you get hungry and you think, man, I want food. I want a burger right now. You know? The gut wants the burger. God. Burger. Burger. And I go, nah, I can't. I shouldn't have the burger. I can't have the burger. I'm putting that aside right now. It's not about the burger. It's not about the food. Okay, well, what is it about? What is it? Oh, I'm seeking the Lord. Okay? And that's just a beautiful illustration of what we do in the spiritual life is we're saying, God, what do you want? It's not what I want. What do you want? What's important to you, Lord? What's important in life? In fasting, we turn away from our desires and we turn to God. And then we say, well, God, what is your desire? What do you want in this life? When you worship, pray, study, seek God, here's what you need to do. Ask God to change your heart. Ask Him to change your heart. Okay, to do that, He's got to expose your sin and your selfishness. Ask God to expose your sin. Have you ever done that? It's like, God, expose my sin. Well, why would I pray that? That's nuts. God, expose my sin. Because I can fool myself. And I can fool other people, but I can't fool you. Expose my sin. Rebuke, Lord. Rebuke me. Correct me, Lord. Show me the idols. Burn that sin away. Am I grieving the Holy Spirit in my life, Lord? Just pray. Ask that. Well, that sounds kind of negative. It's not negative at all. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because God's transforming us through this. Ask God to realign your heart's desires. Lord, just realign my heart. Redirect my heart's desires, Lord, to care about what You care about. To take my eyes off of myself. Lord, to empower me to reach a hurting world. You see, now I'm starting to get in alignment with the Lord. Now, this chapter has some things about doing things in the world. Caring for the poor, the homeless, the oppressed. And we're going to talk about some of those things in a minute, but you've got to understand something. If we just promote activism, like let's go do all these things, and there hasn't been a transformation of the heart, then really it always falls apart. It always falls apart because it's difficult to do these things. It's difficult to go out and make an impact on the world. The only person who's going to follow through with it when all the cheerleading from up front is done, let's go do stuff, yeah! And then it's hard. People just start quitting, you know, right and left. The only people who are going to hang in there are people whose hearts are beginning to get aligned with the heart of God. Like, seriously, deep within. That's what true fasting or prayer or worship is all about. So when you come to worship, part of our job in worship is actually to let go of idols, to worship the true God. Because what are our idols? God, you know, sometimes He calls them out. So we'll let go of that stuff, all right? And worship the true and living God. Part of worship is for us to get our eyes off of ourselves. We don't just come and say, I want to have some experience with God. I want. It's more like, Lord, change my heart. So it's not just about me. And the Lord begins to transform us from the inside out. And then we care about a hurting world. And one of the things that I love about Pastor Chris, and it's one of the reasons why he's here, is because when I got to know him, I went, this guy really has a heart. This guy has a heart for a hurting world. I love that. You know, we need that around here. So I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just hire him, and then I won't have to have that heart. I'll hire him. He can do it for me. You know? So we'll just find the few people around here that have that heart, and we'll just push them. Go, 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 go. But it doesn't work that way. The Lord says, I want your heart to be transformed, to be that way as well. Take a look at verse 6. Is not this the kind of fast that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Now, if I say, all right, I want to get my heart in alignment with God's heart, what is God concerned about? God is concerned about the oppressed. He's concerned about people who are oppressed in this world. Am I concerned about people who are oppressed in this world? So now in the fasting, I have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, why am I not as concerned about the things that You're concerned about in this life? Human trafficking in our world today is a $42 billion enterprise with millions of people being kidnapped, oppressed, held against their will, for work-related issues, prostitution, all kinds of things. We live in a weird world, in a sick, hurting world. Some of it seems far away, or at least it used to before we had the internet and, you know, world travel and all this stuff. The world is shrinking, and so is the mission field, in a sense, and our ability to do things. Verse 7, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? To share your food with the hungry. We live in a world filled with hunger. 1 billion people in our world make a dollar a day or less. They make a dollar a day or less. The estimates are somewhere between 25,000 and 40,000 children die every day. Every day of hunger-related issues in this world. It's amazing. It's a phenomenal fact of the world that we live in. Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church made it onto the cover of Time magazine in the latest issue. Partially, I'm sure, because of the fact that he had the presidential candidates at a debate at his church, which happened last night. But a lot of this has to do with his outreach to the world, which is really a cool thing. In 2003, his wife was working on an AIDS project, and he went to Africa. And as he was in Africa and just witnessing what was happening there, he says, and maybe I should just read it here if I can find it. There's actually an article about hunger right before this article. And he says he heard a message from God. God said, you don't care squat about the sick and the poor, and you need to change. You need to repent. You know what? He got rebuked. That's called rebuke. God rebuked him. You don't care about the sick or poor. You don't care a thing about it. And you need to repent. You need to have a change of heart. Repentance is a change of heart. Okay? You need to get in alignment with the heart of God on this thing. And that really sparked a new dimension to his ministry. And now he's got this global thing, and like only Rick Warren can, you know, he's like trying to reach every country in the world and mobilize, you know, like everybody, this whole thing. It's great. And some people go, this is great, and other people are like, this is stupid, and they're not doing anything. They're making no difference. They're getting in the way. And I think it's awesome. It's great. Do something. Create controversy. Do something. What are you doing? Something. I'm just going to do something. What's stupid? Well, stupid to sit on your rear end and do nothing, too. So I'm just going to go do something. I love that. So the Lord wants to stir our hearts up on these issues, near and far. Verse 8, it says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and He will say, here I am. Isn't that awesome? Now, there's some promises that follow. There's some promises, some great things that take place. Ironically, these people were praying to have God bless their lives, and they were experiencing very little blessing. And God says, align your heart with mine, get your eyes off yourself, and start to minister to a hurting world from your heart, and all of a sudden you'll experience the blessing that you're looking for. Isn't that the way that it goes? Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Isn't that the way that it goes? When we go to El Salvador, I would not say that we suffer by any stretch of the imagination down there. Diet changes a bit. Accommodations, actually they're pretty great now. We've kind of developed along those lines. It is hot, but now that I'm not ever complaining about the weather again, I can't talk about that. But I can tell you the other day when it was 103 and I was walking down the street, I got out of the car, it was 103 and a little bit humid. And I had a flashback. I went, oh, this is like El Salvador. This is just like El Salvador. The only thing that's missing is la bara, which is the iron thing that you pound on rocks all day, and a massive headache. But other than that, I'm not complaining. I'm saying. And yet, everybody that comes back from going and giving of themselves in El Salvador seems spiritually alive and energized when they come back. Or if they go to our ministries downtown, or if they walk across the street to share with their neighbor, they seem spiritually energized and alive. Why is that? It's Isaiah 58. Because you're getting your heart in alignment with God. And God really meets you in that in a tremendous way. Let me just share one more thing with you. Spiritual maturity, spiritual ministry is more than giving money or stuff. It means giving yourself away. Giving yourself. And so, look at verse 10. Well, I didn't read verse 9, so let's read verses 9 and 10. Then you will call and the Lord will answer and you will cry for help and He will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, the pointing of the finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always and satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden and like springs whose waters never fail. If, in verse 10, you spend yourself, literally it means to extend your soul. The Hebrew says if you extend your soul. See, not just your wallet. If you extend your soul, if you give of yourself. Ministry is not about giving relief, it's about building relationship. It's about actually getting involved. Extend your soul. Come out of yourself. And now you're in a place of ministry. And so it's a good thing for us to take an offering. It's a good thing for us to send money. It's a good thing for us to help people. We help people in our own church financially. We help people in the community financially. It's a good thing for us to do that, but it's not enough. Everyone in this room, if you want to get on the same page with God and really grow, then you need to go down and just in some way get involved, all right? Or go across the street or just open yourself up to somebody. I had someone, a couple weeks ago, they said, "I can't believe you're a pastor. It's amazing. You've been doing this for 30 years. I'd burn out so fast. And all these people, they have all these needs because I'd cut them off. I'd just cut them off. I would have nothing to do with them because it's too much." And I said, this is where the rebuke comes. See, patient, instruction, gentle. And I said, "Okay, well, you know what? You're a mature Christian." I did. I said this. I said, "You're a mature Christian. So here's what you could do." They don't go to our church. I said, here's what I would do if I were you, because it does seem kind of overwhelming. But you know, you could go to your pastor and you could say, "Pastor, I'm available to help one person. Just one person. That's all the bandwidth I have. One person. One need. One problem. One at a time. That's all." Go to your pastor. Tell him that. "You're a mature Christian. You could do this. You could help. You could counsel someone. You can encourage someone. And you could give in some way. Why don't you go? Just say, 'Pastor, I don't have bandwidth. I don't want to be you. But I could help one person at a time.'" I said, "Oh, that's a really good idea." I said, "Yeah, and imagine if everybody in the church did that. Like if hundreds of people said, 'I can help one person at a time.'" Hundreds. Thousands. What if they did that? And the pastor was like, "Great," going, "Hey, I got people over here, over there. People come with needs. No problem. Just go over here." Great. Be awesome. He said, "That's a great idea." I said, "I know, it's in the Bible." It's in the Bible. I didn't think of it. It's in the Bible. It's called the body of Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. Give of yourself in some way. See what the Lord will do. Okay. This is a major dilemma. I'm running out of time and I have two great things to say. But I can only say one of them. See, this is the dilemma that I face. I face this every Sunday. It's like I have all these things to say. Which one will I say to you? I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this. Let's go to verse 12 and look at this. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls and restorer of streets with dwellings. Now, this is a great promise. We got to the promise part, all right? So this is what's going to happen when people get aligned with God in His heart. They're going to impact the world. They're going to repair the broken walls and bring restoration. And that's the heart of God. That's what He wants to do. Now, what's fascinating about this verse is that it's connected to Isaiah 61. Remember, Chris did the Isaiah 61 passage? And that's the passage that Jesus quoted when He started His ministry? And did you know that in Isaiah 61, it talks about this repairing of the walls thing? And actually, what it shows me is that Isaiah 58 has a direct connection to the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the life of a believer and changing the world. When a person gets their heart in alignment with God, something powerful happens, and it's called the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way. So now we have to go to Isaiah 61. All right, the other thing I had was an illustration, which is great, but hey, this is the Word of God. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives, release of the prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, doesn't that sound like Isaiah 58? Bind up the brokenhearted, release the oppressed, minister to the poor. Those are the themes from Isaiah 58. Now, the Spirit of God, He says, has come upon me to do the very things that we were called to do in Isaiah 58. What God calls you to do, He empowers you to do. The only issue is your heart aligned or not? And so Isaiah 61 gives the promise, and if you, I'm going to read the whole thing, go to verse 4 in Isaiah 61. Because at the end of this passage it says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated and renew the ruined cities that have been devastated. It's directly what it says in Isaiah 58. It says you're going to restore the walls. You're going to rebuild the cities. Okay, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, this is going to happen. When Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, what had He been doing directly before that? Fasting. You can read about it later. Luke chapter 4. Jesus was led into the wilderness and there He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. What is He doing? Heart in total alignment with the Father. Totally taking on the mission of the Father to the broken, sinful world. And just total in alignment with and submission to the will of His Father. And He came away from this fasting in the wilderness, and the next thing that happens, it says in Luke 4, is He went to the synagogue, He picked up the scroll, He read Isaiah 61, He said, today this verse is fulfilled. Today this verse is fulfilled. You know what? Today this verse can be fulfilled in our midst. But what's going to happen is not just a lot of cheerleading from up front. When this is going to happen is when there's a lot of true fasting from all of our lives, where we are really seeking God and really seeing God point out the sin in my life. Lord, I want Your rebuke and Your correction. Lord, I want to know if my heart is self-focused. I want to get off my own agenda and get onto Yours. I want to care about what You care about, but I don't, Lord. Give me a heart for the poor. Give me a heart for the oppressed. Give me a heart for the people around me in my world who are hurting and distressed and bound in their life in so many dimensions. And Lord, as I get this heart, the power of the Spirit will come with it. And then You'll be a restorer. You'll be a rebuilder. And you know what will happen? The rivers of water will flow in You. I mean, I'm talking, you will be empowered. If you're doing ministry in your own power, then you'll just be drained, empty, joyless. If you're doing it in alignment with the Lord and His heart and in the power of His Spirit, there will be a joy even in the midst of the difficulty that sustains. And that's awesome. It's beautiful. So there you go. Maybe next week I'll share the other part. Let's say a prayer. Lord, you're amazing. Your word is true. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you care enough about our lives that you would rebuke and correct and call us out, Lord. Because, Lord, though you accept us as we are, you never want to leave us that way. And I'm thankful for it, Lord. Now I pray, Lord, that as we worship you and just come before you, that your Spirit might search our hearts this morning. That we, Lord, might open to you. We might respond to you. That we might confess our sin and our selfishness. We might get off of our own agenda and onto yours, Lord. Please, minister to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Eric leads us in worship, I want to encourage you to just take a few minutes and put your heart before the Lord. Open up. Seek the Lord this morning. Let the Lord speak to your heart this morning.